passage this morning, it begins with the question, what shall we say therefore? And this question, and then there's another one that follows it, they recall what has been spoken in the previous chapter, chapter 5, which we studied last week in that chapter. And in that chapter, there is this comparison that has been made. And it's a comparison between the sin of Adam and the righteousness of Jesus. It's a comparison between this trespass that Adam committed, a trespass against God and his boundaries that led to sin and then to death, and then that in comparison to the gift of grace, which leads to righteousness and life. And in this comparison, when we put these two together, when we do this comparison between sin and between grace, what we see is that sin, even in all of its heartbreaking manifestation, even in all of its power, it has been overtaken by grace. Where sin abounded, grace superabounded, the scripture tells us. And so wherever sin sprouted up, grace has grown up to overcome it. Wherever the trespass has contaminated the soil, grace, the gift, has followed to wash away the contamination. And the Bible shows this most centrally, most powerfully in the death and resurrection of Jesus. There on the cross, the power of sin reigned. There the ground shook, in fact. There the sky was darkened. There God's righteousness was seemingly crossed out by human unrighteousness. There a son of Adam was yet again buried into the ground in death. And yet, in that very place, and yet right there, when the power of sin and death seemed to be at its great, at its most powerful manifestation, there grace triumphed. There grace superabounded over it all. And because of this, there is a question then that arises, and you kind of wonder, you know, Paul being a church planter, Paul being a missionary, Paul having so many conversations with people over the years and his communication of the gospel, you wonder if Paul actually perhaps had this question asked of him, or maybe he just, you know, looking out in people's lives, this question, maybe their lives beckoned this question, but the question is there, and it's a hypothetical question, and it's meant to get us to take seriously the implications of the superabundance of God's grace in the face of sin. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Given that grace overcomes sin, shall we fertilize the growth of grace by continuing in sin? Shall we keep on making things crooked in order that God's gracious redemptive work might then work overtime in order to make things right? Shall we keep living under the reign of sin? And there's two parts that make up the answer to this question. The first part has to do with who we are, and the second part has to do with what we are to do based on who we are. And so then again, you know, the question, shall we continue in this way? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And the answer is by no means, no way, absolutely not. Why not? Well, we died to sin, the Bible tells us. How shall we live in it? How shall we still live in it? And what the Bible is telling us here is, we can think about it this way, that there is an obituary. You remember, maybe I'm thinking now, some of us might not even know what an obituary is, but some of the younger members maybe, but there was these things at one time called newspapers, and a lot of the newspapers actually got their revenue from things like obituaries, which are in the back, and they listed people who had died and passed away. And so the Bible, what it's telling us here in a way, is that there is an obituary listed in the Kingdom of Sin Chronicle. And your name is there in that obituary. John has died. April has died. April passed away. You are no longer living under the reign of sin. You have been brought from that state of being into an entirely different state of being. And so it isn't possible for you to go back there, to go back and live there in that kingdom, under that reign, in that state. In a sense, you can't go and be a zombie living under the reign of death. It makes no sense to even try to do so. Now, how can Paul say this? This is a very strong thing to say. How have we died to sin? How are we now brought from one state of being into an entirely new state of being? Is it because of something that we did? Is it because of some choice that we made? How did this work? How do we make this transition? Well, if you let me stretch the illustration a little bit further, remember it's just an illustration. In our obituary in the Kingdom of Sin Chronicle, what is the date of death that is listed there by our names? Well, according to what we read here in Romans, the date of death is the same for all of us. It's all the same date. We all died and were buried on that same Friday that Jesus breathed his last from the cross and was laid in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. All of us. How? How did this happen? How were we brought there? How have we all died on that day? How are we all buried? How are we connected in that way? Well, this is what the Apostle Paul does, in a sense. Do you not know, the apostle says, that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We can't remain in sin that grace may abound because we have been united with Jesus. We've been connected to him. Now, when we think about how to join things together, there's a whole lot of ways in which you can join things together. You can unite things. You can join two pieces of wood together by nailing them together with a nail, to fasten two boards in this way. You can bind a package together by taking some string and wrapping it together and tying a knot. You can weld two pieces of metal together by joining them with a piece of molten metal. What the Bible tells us in verse 5, and when it explains how we have been united with Jesus, the word that it uses there is more at home in the garden than, in fact, in the workshop. The word, it pictures the union of life growing together. This you could say this organic union in this way. We can think about how arborists, how people who grow things like almonds and walnuts, these farmers will graft in one type of tree into the rootstock of another tree. And together then, these two types of the tree, they grow up together and their life is joined in this way together. The sap, in that sense, flows through one another. It's this kind of union that the Bible speaks of, and it reminds us of something that Jesus himself said. Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever remains in me and I in them, they will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." And so there's that union there that Jesus is describing, the union of a branch to the vine, a union in which the life flows through that vine into the branches, and so fruit is developed that way. Being a Christian means being united with Jesus. Being a Christian is not just like, hey, yeah, I trust in that, I think about Jesus, and then but life doesn't really change at all. I'm not really affected by that reality. No, being a Christian means you are joined into Jesus' life, just like a vine and a branch are joined together. It means that your story has been joined into Jesus' story. And we see this in baptism. This is what baptism preaches to us. This union between us and Jesus, how we've been joined into Jesus' life, because Jesus joined himself into our life. I'll never get tired of proclaiming this whenever we come around the baptistry or we immerse someone in baptism, whether it's an adult or a child or a teenager. I love saying those old words. For you, Jesus Christ came into the world. For you, he lived and showed God's love. For you, he went into the darkness of the cross. For you, he cried from the cross, "It is finished." For you, he was buried into the grave. For you, he was raised up into newness of life. For you, he ascended into the right hand, to the right hand of God the Father. All these things he did for you before you knew anything of them. And so the word of Scripture is confirmed. We love because he first loved us. And so we're baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is who you are. Do you know who you are? So verse 11 tells us to do a proper audit again. Count yourself. Count yourself, the passage says, the verse says. We need to have a proper understanding of who we really are. We need to count ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Notice that again, in Christ Jesus. So listen to your pastor give you some baptismal pastoral care. I love doing this, reminding people in this way that because of what Jesus has done, because we are joined to him, sin has no ultimate power over you. You are not your sin. Jesus killed your sin in his flesh on the cross, and it has been buried in the grave. You are not like that anymore. You're a new creature. Now you have been raised up into newness of life, as you've been raised up into life that's joined to Jesus. And because this is who you are, you then have something to do. Being united with Jesus, as we would expect, it comes with responsibility. It comes with action. It comes with living out this life in which we have been joined into. In verses 12 through 14, we see that being united with Jesus means that we are still a kind of an in-between people in a way. We are already not yet people. We have died and risen with Christ, but yet we still live in mortal bodies. We still live in bodies in our own mortality in which we face temptation and we face desires and desires to sin that come from life in these earthly tents that we live in. And we see, therefore, that it's still possible to let sin enter into our lives, this foreign power into our lives in such a way that we can even let it take control over us. We can let the passions of our mortal body rule us in such a way that we may be enslaved to these passions. It has been a longstanding spiritual practice, therefore, among Christians to, especially during this time of year, but other times as well, but especially during this season of Lent, to fast in some way, to give up something during this season. And us Protestants, sometimes, you know, we're nervous about hearing about this because we are worried that maybe it's, sometimes we're worried that it's like superstitious or it can get too works righteousness-y. And there's reason for concern with that too, because it can get into those areas, and that's, of course, that undermines the gospel. But in its best, most biblical form, this old Lenten practice of fasting, again, which is not just a Lenten practice, but a practice that Christians are called to do, this is meant to check the passions of our mortal body. It's meant to help us to recognize that and develop the ability to control our bodies of desire and not be ruled by them. And if you think about it, this is such a countercultural thing to do because we live in an environment, we live in this atmosphere all around us that tells us that we should be guided by our bodily passions, that this is really who you are, is like whatever you want to do, whatever, you know, your passions emerge into, that's you. And you're crazy to try to think about denying these kinds of things in our world around us. To deny them in this way is to deny your true self, and then it's to kind of to fundamentally die. Well, in Christ, yes, it is a death, but it's not a death of like your true self. It's a death to that old self. It's a no to say yes. It's a saying no to saying yes to that deeper self, our self who is united to God in Christ. And so the scripture tells us to use our bodies in a distinct way. It speaks about presenting the members of our bodies as instruments. We can also translate that word instrument as a word weapon or tool, in fact. It gets me thinking, and I've mentioned this before, that my favorite pastime hobby is woodworking, and I'm one of these, in the woodworking world, I'm what sometimes people, woodworkers, call Neanderthal woodworkers. Which isn't a derogatory term, it kind of sounds like it, but a Neanderthal woodworker likes to use traditional woodworking tools. So I like using like hand tools as opposed to like big electrical kind of tools, and they're cheaper too, so that helps, but in general. And I don't have a big old garage space, but I like using the old ways, and because I'm kind of a Luddite like that. And so over the years, I have used my Christmas and birthday money to purchase tools, sometimes old tools that still work really well because I made them really well back in the day, and some that are new and are made. There's a maker that's out in Maine that makes these beautiful tools that, you know, if I take care of them well, I can pass these tools down to my great-grandchildren potentially. They're just made that well. They take, you know, it's like they're made with hornbeam handles and A2 carbon steel that you can sharpen up and make razor sharp to cut through those wood fibers. And these are really nice tools, so I try not to leave these tools out on my workbench because I have three sons. And over the years, these sons, they see my tools on my bench and they like, and they kind of play with them. And to some degree, I don't mind if my kids, my you know, my daughter as well, but I don't mind so much if they play with some of the tools, as long as they don't, of course, destroy them. But some of these nice tools, they're very sharp, so they're dangerous, so that's why one of the reasons why I try to put them away. But also, it's happened before that that my boys have been a danger to these tools, and I've discovered, at least on one occasion, I discovered one of my good chisels with the edge chipped on it, and I don't really know exactly what happened, but probably it kissed a nail head or did a swan dive off of my bench down onto the concrete below. That's not the way to use these beautiful tools. These tools are meant to pare wood to the gauge line. They're meant to chop dovetails that will bind furniture for centuries. They're not meant to pry open paint cans. And as those united to Christ in baptism, as those having died to sin, died to that old state, that old reign, and been made alive to God in Christ Jesus, we are commanded to present the members of our body to God as tools, as instruments, even as weapons for righteousness. And not, you know, not as tools or weapons or instruments of unrighteousness. And so we present ourselves to God in this way. One way we do this is whenever we pray, "Your will be done, Lord. Your will be done in and through me. Your will be done." We also do this whenever we use our hands to help fix something for someone in need, or use our words to encourage, or our eyes to look out for the lonely or the hurting, or to use our feet to go to the grieving, or when we lift up our voices together in singing or in prayer, in worship to God. This is who we are. This is who we are meant to be as those who are in Christ Jesus, those who are joined to Him. Now, we speak about baptism and the Lord's Supper as sacraments, because the Bible explains that in each of these things, through each of these things, we recognize this union that we have with Jesus. We are united with Jesus, of course, in baptism, dying and rising with him. We have been, here in the supper also, we share, the scripture tells us, we share in the saving gift of Jesus' body and blood. And so this meal is a wonderful gift to us because it makes present to us what Jesus has done for us. And not just makes present to our minds, our thoughts, but also to our bodies as well. And so the catechism explains it beautifully, I think, this way. As surely as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord given for me and the cup shared with me, so surely his body was offered and given for me and his blood poured out for me on the cross. And as surely as I receive from the hand of the one who serves and taste with my mouth the bread and the cup of the Lord, given me as sure signs of Christ's body and blood, so surely he nourishes and refreshes my soul for eternal life with his crucified body and his poured out blood.